Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
The Bible says that Daniel prayed fervently. Now, does fervent describe your prayer life? What does fervent even look like in the life of a believer? Well, today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah examines this quality in Daniel's life and offers practical pointers for a prayer life and a faith that are more vibrant and effective. Here's David to introduce the conclusion of his message, God's Word and Prayer.
Well, we need to learn about prayer wherever we can. And as I mentioned earlier in this series, there's an awful lot in the Bible, not only about prayer, but there are a lot of prayers in the Bible that you can study and read and learn from. And this prayer of Daniel's here in the 9th chapter is one of the most important prayers in the Bible. And we're going to finish up our discussion of that here today. Tomorrow we're going to talk about God's people and prayer. And throughout the rest of this week, we're going to be in the 9th chapter, in fact, almost through the next week as well, because this is the great prophetic chapter of the book of Daniel. Well, today we're going to go back and finish up what we started yesterday. This is God's Word in Prayer from Daniel chapter 9.
Sometimes I get the impression, even from my own prayers, that I've misunderstood the meaning of prayer. Prayer is not to get God to change His will. If you really believe that the will of God is perfect, then why would you want Him to change it? But we labor long at prayer trying to get God to change His will from what we think He's going to do, when our prayer really ought to be motivated out of our deep understanding of what the will of God really is. I know many of you had the opportunity of hearing Josh McDowell and his tremendous message on getting it out into the light. Josh said that when we pray, sometimes we pray about what we want, but by our very act of praying, we get that out into the light of God's will and the light of God's Word. And as we pray about it, sometimes in our very act of praying, we discover when we get it out into the light what God's will is or isn't about that very thing. And then he illustrates that tremendously in that message. You see, the will of God will never lead you contrary to the Word of God, so when your prayer is motivated by the Word of God and you understand what God has said, then you get to the place where you know how to pray and you can pray what God has already said to be His will. There are a lot of folks I know who go to prayer not to ascertain the will of God, but to ask Him to do that on which they have already fully set their minds. They come to God with their will and they try to get God's will to blend in with theirs. Prayer is not a device for getting our wills done through heaven, but it is a device that God's will may be done on earth through us. And that's why when we read the Lord's Prayer and the disciples' prayer, we are told to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And when Jesus is praying in the garden, he's praying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Prayer is not getting God to adjust His program to what we want. Prayer is adjusting our lives to the revealed will of God. So in essence, when we pray, it isn't God who changes, but it's us. And maybe we've been looking for change at the wrong end of the cycle. That's what Daniel's doing here. You see, he's gotten God's will, and now he begins to pray in behalf of his people that his people will come into a conformity with the revealed will of God so that God can do what he already said he's going to do. Now, we get caught up here in the stress between what God's sovereignty is and what man's responsibility is, and I can never solve that problem for you. I can just tell you that what God has determined to do, he is determined to do, and then he tells us to pray that he will do what he's going to do. And that's exactly what Daniel's done. Jeremiah says, "This is what God's going to do," and Daniel prays, "God, do it and don't not do it." And that's true prayer. Prayer is motivated by the Word of God, and prayer is measured by the will of God. Say, let me ask you something. If you read in the Bible that something is outside of the will of God, should you pray about it? Well, let me ask that question again, because you don't seem to be too sure. If you read something in the Word of God, and God says it's not His will, should you pray about it? That's the biggest waste of time in Christendom, praying about things that God already said we shouldn't do. I've had so many young people come to me over the years that I've been in the ministry. And here comes a young gal, and she's a really neat gal, and she's about ready to get married, but she's gotten hooked up with a guy outside of the faith. He doesn't know the Lord. And she comes and she says, "Pastor, would you talk to me about my relationship? I really wish you would perform our wedding." And so I opened the scripture and I talked to her about being unequally yoked together and what God said about how we shouldn't do that. And inevitably, I've had young people say to me, "But Pastor Jeremiah, I have prayed about this and I have real peace in my heart." Now, I don't know what you got in your heart, but I know it isn't peace from God. It's probably infatuation and love. But it's love outside of the revealed will of God, you see? It is never right to pray about that which God has already said is wrong. You might as well just save your energy. It won't do any good. God isn't going to change his mind. And as far as I know, he hadn't written another Bible beside the one we got in our hands. It's the only one I've got. Prayer is motivated by the Word of God. It is measured by the will of God. Let's take one more, shall we? Prayer is manifested in our walk with God. Now, the two things about Daniel's life that come into focus when we examine his praying. Let me just give you two words you can hang all this truth on. First of all, we learn about his frequency of prayer. And secondly, we learn about his fervency in prayer. Prayer isn't just something we do at a point in time. Prayer is a part of our total life and being. And you will see that in Daniel, prayer is the very fabric of his life. First of all, Daniel said that when he read this prophecy from Jeremiah out of the scriptures, that he set his face before God and he began to pray. And when we first read that here in the 9th chapter, it seems a bit unusual, but it's not unusual. Go back in your Bibles to the 6th chapter and let's find Daniel on his knees again. There's one little thing in the 10th verse of chapter 6 that sometimes we pass over quickly, but it is testimony to the frequency of Daniel's praying. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God." And that's where we usually stop. We say, good old Daniel, boy, was he a plucky guy. He was under indictment from the king, and so you know what he did? He went into his house, and he opened his windows, and he prayed 3 times a day. Just, you know, say, "Take that, king." But you know, that's really not what the text says. The key to what Daniel did on that day is wrapped up in that last phrase. He kneeled on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did previously. Or one translation puts it, as he was in the habit of doing. See, when the crisis came, Daniel didn't change anything. He just kept right on doing what he'd already done. And I have an idea that maybe one of those prayers he prayed on his knees toward Jerusalem could be what we're reading in chapter 9 of this book, when Daniel is praying that God would restore his people in accordance with Jeremiah's prophecy. The frequency of prayer. And if you'll go back to the 9th chapter, come down to the 20th verse. This is indeed a long prayer. But I want you to notice that Daniel gets to the end of the prayer, verse 19, and verse 20 starts the revelation, and verse 20 says, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel came." So Daniel's been praying all this time. It's been an extended, protracted prayer. And Daniel said while he was in prayer, God gave a message to him from the messenger angel, Gabriel himself. Daniel was a man who was committed to frequency in prayer, daily prayer. Now, you can't look up all these references, but let me remind you that that's another matter about which God has not changed his mind. He's still committed to our being involved in prayer on a frequent basis. Luke 18:1 says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Acts 1:14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Acts 2:42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and of prayers." Acts 6:4, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer." Romans 12:12, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing diligently in prayer." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Daniel's prayer life was marked by the frequency of his praying. In his walk with God, prayer was a part of his daily habit. But the second thing that really comes to the front in this ninth chapter, and with this we may not get any further, is Daniel's prayer was also marked by fervency. Verse 3 says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel's praying wasn't like ours. He didn't see God as a divine bellhop to get him whatever he needed at a moment's notice. He didn't just bop in front of God and say his thing and leave. Daniel was fervent in prayer. And let me remind you that the book of James tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervency. Do you know what it means to be fervent in prayer? Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. I want you to think back in your Christian experience to the moment of the greatest crisis you've ever experienced as an individual, be it physical, mental, emotional, whatever it is. You're a Christian now, and you face that crisis, and you pray. How did you pray? Lord, I got this here need, and sure be neat if you could do something about it. I don't want to take too much of your time, Lord, but just want to run this by you. And Lord, if you can do something, that'd be great. Thanks, Lord. Or did you call out to God, almost with groanings that cannot be uttered? I've gone through the Old Testament, and I found that in the Old Testament culture, there were certain things that accompanied fervent prayer. I just like to run down the list because it will help you to understand the emotional involvement of an individual who is praying fervently for the will of God to be done. First of all, in this passage, we learn that sometimes fervent prayer was associated with sackcloth, the garments of mourning. Job chapter 2 tells us about one who prayed fervently sitting in an ash pile and putting ashes on his head. Job chapter 1 says that praying fervently was accompanied by shaving off the hair of the head. In Luke 18, we read of one who prayed fervently smiting his breast. And in other places in the Bible, we are told that sometimes praying was so agonizingly fervent that it was accompanied by crying, by throwing dust on the head, by tearing garments, by fasting and sighing and groaning and sweating blood and agonizing and breaking of heart and pouring out one's heart and making oaths and making sacrifices. Somehow, as we examine our prayer lives, they don't seem to fit into that context, do they? Fervent praying. I want to take just a moment and talk a little bit about praying and fasting. You know, we don't hear much about that, fasting. Oh, I know about the Cambridge fast, but that's not in the Bible. And it's not for the right reason either, although it's very helpful. As you read the Bible, you discover something that really ought to get your attention. Jesus fasted. The Apostle Paul fasted. In the Old Testament, early church leaders. And then in the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet, Daniel, Esther, David, Hannah, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and others fasted. When you read church history, you discover that Martin Luther fasted. John Calvin fasted. John Knox fasted, John and Charles Wesley, David Brainerd, George Mueller, Reese Howells, and many, many more. In fact, I've read many of the biographies of the great men of the faith, and I've hardly found one who didn't practice fasting. We don't talk much about that today. I need to be very clear that we are not commanded to fast in the New Testament. Whatever we have in the New Testament about fasting is not commanding us to do it, but instructing us that when we do it, we're supposed to do it a certain way, not as an outward expression of our piety. But that does not do away with the fact that sometimes fasting gets at this matter of fervency in our praying. It is a time in our lives when we say no to our physical wants and desires, and we prioritize the spiritual realm within us. And I've gone through the Bible and discovered that there are many times when fasting occurs where we can put it into operation in terms of really being able to focus in on the spiritual dimension of life. For instance, sometimes in the Old Testament they fasted because of private problems. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have the story of Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was not able to bear any. And Peninnah taunted her because of her barrenness. And if you read the first chapter, you'll read about fasting because of a private problem. Sometimes fasting took place in the Old Testament because of public disasters. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, we have the story of Saul and his sons, including Jonathan, being killed in battle against the Philistines. And when the Israelites from the tribe of Manasseh heard what the Philistines had done, they took the bodies of Saul and his sons and they brought them to Jabesh, where they were cremated, and they fasted for 7 days because of this tragedy. Public disasters. Sometimes in the Bible they fasted because of personal grief, 2 Samuel 12. Sometimes in perplexity over a situation, such as in Daniel chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Sometimes because of peril that was ahead in their life. They knew that trouble was coming. Esther chapter 4 records the story of King Ahasuerus, through the guile of his prime minister Haman, signed a decree that all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, must be killed on the 28th day of February the following year. And when Queen Esther heard about this, she told Mordecai, her cousin, and if you read Esther 4, you'll find out where fasting fit into the plan. Sometimes fasting took place in penitence over sin. Sometimes because of pity for friends. Sometimes in perplexity over the will of God. In Acts chapter 13, you'll see that in the life of Paul. Andrew Murray, the great father who has written so many things that are helpful to us, wrote, "Learn from these men that the work which the Holy Spirit commands must call us to new fasting and prayer, to new separation from the spirit and pleasures of the world, to new consecration to God in His fellowship. These men gave themselves up to fasting and prayer, and if in all our ordinary Christian work there were more prayer and fasting, there would be more blessing in our own inner life." End of quote. The New Testament teaches us that certain demons could not be cast out except by prayer and fasting. Paul fasted after his vision in Damascus, and in the 27th chapter of Acts, we are told that those who were in the storm-tossed ship with Paul fasted for 14 days. Now, believe it or not, I've told you all of that, not because I want you to start fasting. That's not the point. The point is that fasting is simply one measure indicating the fervency that is important in our relationship with God. I really don't believe God is enamored with our emotionless, uninvolved relationship with Him. Sometimes that's even given away in our experience in church. One of the great illustrious theologians of this generation was named Edgar Young Mullins. He told a story one time that stayed in my mind. He said a little monkey got loose from the organ grinder in the cold winter time, and the little thing was freezing to death and sought warmth. And so the little monkey jumped on the sill of a house and looked through the window pane, and there he saw a roaring fire. The little thing went around the house and found his way inside into the room, and he sat there with his little paws raised to the fire, and he froze to death. Because, said Dr. Mullins, it was a painted fire on a painted screen. And how many churches are there like that? And how many Christians are there like that? Painted fires on painted screens. And there is no emotion, and there is no fervency, and there is no warmth. And why do we wonder that people don't want to be a part of what we have? If it doesn't mean any more to us than that which we give away by our personal emotional involvement, then why would anyone be drawn to it? The church in the village was burning down, and all the villagers were there watching the thing go up in flames. And the pastor happened to turn and see the town infidel standing by his side. And he said to him sarcastically, "Well, sir, this is the first time I've ever seen you at church." And the town infidel replied, "And pastor, this is the first time I ever saw the thing on fire." And the flame dies, and the fire dies, and the zeal dies, and the feelings die, and the emotion dies, and the spirit cannot do anything with us because we really don't care enough to be fervent in what we're committed to. I heard about a pastor who described the unity in his church. He said, "Oh, yes, we're unified. In fact, if you want to know the truth, we're frozen together. Another pastor was describing his church in this way. He said, "I'm sure that our church will go first in the rapture because the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first." A little uneducated fellow slipped into a liturgical church, sat in the back row where a guest preacher was giving a message. The guest preacher happened to be Orthodox to some degree. And he sort of got into his message, and he had just gotten started, and he said something good about Jesus. And this little fellow who slipped in the back row didn't know where he was, and so right out loud he said, "Praise God." And everybody in the congregation turned around and looked at him. The preacher kind of lost his place, and he got himself back together, and he started on, trying to be sedate enough not to arouse this fellow. And all of a sudden he forgot what he was doing, and he said something else good about Jesus, and the fellow said, "Amen." And the pastor motioned to the head usher. And the head usher went back and sat down on the floor, on the pew next to where this fellow was seated, told him to be quiet. The pastor started going again, and pretty soon he got caught up in his message, and he said something really good about Jesus, and the fellow stood up and hollered, "Hallelujah." And the usher said, "Shut up." And he said, "I can't shut up. I got religion." He said, "Well, you didn't get it in here, so shut up." And in churches like that, you wouldn't get much religion, would you? I wonder if we really believe what we say we believe if we're not willing to get involved. When you pray, you need to pray fervently. That's all I want to say. The effectual, fervent prayer. I want you to do something for me this week. It's a very simple assignment. It won't hurt anybody. I want you to pray. That's it. Just pray. Read the book. See what God would tell you to pray about. Prayer is motivated by the Word of God. Find out what God's revealed will is and pray it back to Him and say, "Do it, Lord," and don't not do it. And then get involved frequently and fervently in talking to your God. See what happens.
Amen. Amen. I want to re-endorse that encouragement for all of you. I'll see you tomorrow. Have a great day.
Our message today came to you from Shadow Mountain Community Church, where Dr. David Jeremiah serves as senior pastor. Will you let us know how Turning Point is touching your life? Please write to us at Turning Point, Post Office Box 3838, San Diego, California 92163. Or visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for your copy of Amir Tesfani's captivating new book, The Last Hour, an Israeli insider looks at the end times. The book and a Prayer for Israel bookmark are yours for a gift of any amount. You can also download the free Turning Point mobile app for your smartphone or tablet, or search in your app store for the keywords Turning Point Ministries and instantly access our programs and resources with just a tap. Go to davidjeremiah.org/radio for the details. I'm Gary Hoogfleet. Join us tomorrow as we continue The Handwriting on the Wall. That's here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.